Let's turn our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the 21st chapter. I want to begin with a question this morning. What would you say is the worst sin of all? The most dangerous sin to the one doing it? Now, you could make quite a list in answer to that question, couldn't you? Murder, adultery, child abuse, anger, pride, hate, homosexuality. But what is the worst sin in the Bible? Our text for today in the Gospel of Matthew is going to help us answer that question. You can chew on that question while I read the text and while I introduce it to us, and in fact, while I work through the text, and then we'll come back to it, since the text we're going to look at is fairly short. We're going to come back to that and at some length answer that question. So think about that while I read Matthew 21, verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe in him." Now, essentially, this parable is a lesson on repentance, a lesson on the need for repentance, a lesson on what keeps us from repentance. Now, before we actually dive into the parable, let me point out a textual issue for you. Some of you stumbled over this even as I was reading it, and I want to point it out. The Greek manuscripts that we have of this parable vary slightly. Some have the first son saying no, but then changing his mind, regretting it, and going. Some make it the second son was the one who said no and changed his mind. The older versions of the New American Standard, which some of you read from, follows the second reading, where it's the second son who says no but then goes. The King James, the New International Version, and then the updated version of the New American Standard follow the first reading, the one which says the first son said no and then changed his mind. And we're not going to try to sort through all the manuscript evidence to decide which one is correct. In fact, it's about evenly divided, the evidence, and it's really not necessary for us to decide. The meaning is the same regardless. So depending on what version you're reading from, you'll have to swap the first and the second son as we go through this morning. That's those of you who are reading the original New American Standard. The rest of us, I think, should all be on the same page. So with that out of the way, and everyone understanding that now, let's get to the text. Let me give you an outline as we begin. We'll call verses 28 through 30 the illustration of repentance, and verses 31 and 32 will give the title the instruction of repentance. So we'll have the illustration and the instruction. Let's begin immediately with the illustration, the parable of the two sons. It begins with a question there, "But what do you think?" Jesus asks, and that question obviously ties us to the preceding context, doesn't it? In the verses just before, the chief priests had challenged Jesus regarding his authority to cleanse the temple and to teach the people. Jesus asked a question which made it clear that John the Baptist had been the earthly confirmer of Jesus' authority. We saw that in verse 25. "The baptism of John was from what source?" asked Jesus. "From heaven or from men?" And they, the chief priests, began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?'" Now, this debate that's going on between the chief priests and the other religious leaders, the debate among themselves involved an admission of the fact that they believed that John had really been just a religious lunatic, a threat to all sane, ordered, and profitable religion. They rejected John. They did not believe he was a prophet. Their refusal to believe in John as God's messenger is what led Jesus to tell this parable that we are going to look at. Now, the parable itself started with a command. A command from a father to a son. Jesus says, "What do you think?" He says, "I want to address this issue of your disbelief in John and the serious consequences of that." He says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." There was work to be done in the family vineyard, the vineyard which they depended on for their livelihood. Hearing his father's command, however, the first son gave a contemptuous answer. Verse 29. And he answered and said, "I will not." Dad says, "Go." Son says, "No." Children haven't changed much in the 2,000 years since this. The rebellious tone of voice, the flashing eyes, the defiant face hardly need be imagined, right? "I have better things to do with my time, Dad, than to work in your filthy vineyard picking grapes." How the son's refusal must have broken the father's heart. However, eventually it broke the son's heart as well. And that is the conviction of the illustration. The son answers, "I will not," but afterward he regretted it and went. The defiant son felt badly about his churlish answer to his father and eventually went to pick grapes. Now, having, though, been turned down by the first son, the father goes to the second son. And again we see the command, verse 30. This time, though, instead of a contemptuous answer, the father receives a casual answer. The man came to the second son and said the same thing, and he answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. This son was not defiant, he was faithless. He made a casual response, "Oh, sure, I'll go, Dad," but gave no regard to the keeping of his promise. Now, the question of verse 31 crowns the parable. It started with a question, it ends as well. Which of the two did the will of his father? Now, I have to admit that I always thought that the answer should be neither, right? You know, in my family, an initial refusal to do what Dad very clearly said wasn't considered doing my father's will. It had very severe consequences, in fact. In this case, however, the obvious choice in answering the question, which did the father's will, is the initially defiant son who then relented and did what Dad asked. Which of the two did the will of his father? They, those standing around, especially here the chief priest that Jesus is addressing, he says, well, the first one, obviously. He's the one that in the end went to do what Dad said. Now, in the middle of verse 31, we make a transition from the illustration of repentance to the instruction of repentance. In the middle of verse 31, Jesus began to apply the lesson of the parable. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes are getting into the kingdom of God," or are going into the kingdom of God, "before you." This is the statement of the instruction. Jesus just states it flat out, what his point is. The contrast is between the acknowledged wicked, rebellious, and defiant, and the apparently willing. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are the acknowledged wicked, the rebellious, the defiant. They were obviously the rejecters of the Father's will. God said, "Be holy." They said, "We won't." The religious leaders, on the other hand, appeared to be willing, compliant servants of God. They were openly religious. They were acknowledged as the patriarchs of Jewish religiosity. They are represented, obviously, by the apparently compliant and willing son. Now, having made his statement, though, about them and their condition, Jesus gave some support for that statement. He says, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. But John came to you in the way of righteousness," or "for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him." You can see that ties back now to verse 25, can't you? They said they didn't believe in John. Jesus says, "John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe in him." Here's the picture. The God refusers, those mud puddles of spiritual purity, the tax gatherers and the prostitutes, they'd been rejecting God all their life. However, when John preached the way of righteousness, they regretted their evil ways and they repented. What a glorious change. The chief priests, on the other hand, had spent their whole life saying, as it were, "Yes, I'll go, God." They declared their fidelity to his divine will. They assured God of their devotion. However, when John preached the way of righteousness, they refused to repent. "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes are going into the kingdom of heaven before you." The NIV gets the translation right here. The verb in the original is in the present tense. The tax gatherers and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. Here, the kingdom of God obviously refers to salvation. Jesus looked at the chief priests, the elders, the leaders of the most religious nation on the earth, and looked them right in the eye and said, "You aren't saved. You are not entering the kingdom of heaven." The thieving tax gatherers, the woeful whores, they are. They regretted their behavior, you see, when John preached. They acknowledge their sinfulness. They are entering the kingdom of heaven. You, the religious leaders, are outside the wall, too bloated by your self-righteousness to fit through the narrow gates of God's kingdom. Now, it was sheer stubbornness that kept the chief priests and the other religious leaders out of God's kingdom. They had in front of them the tax gatherers and prostitutes' glowing example of true repentance. But in their stubbornness, they refused to learn from what they observed. Isn't that the emphasis of verse 32? "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe in him." You see, the sons and daughters who had initially said no to God regretted it and turned to do the will of their father. The human means of change, of course, was John and his preaching. John came to them in the way of righteousness. Not only did John preach righteousness, his own life was personally above reproach. Not only did John confront impurity in others, Herod, for example, for the adulterous relationship with his brother's wife, John also lived purity. He came in every way in the way of righteousness, both preaching it and living it. And by his example and by his preaching, lifelong "I will not" sons became "forgive me, God, I'll go" sons. Now, on the other hand, the religious leaders, content with their superficial, casual, external yes to God, well, they appeared on the outside to be okay. They, however, entrapped in the bonds of a wicked self-righteousness, never actually followed John's path of righteousness, true righteousness. They had the example of true repentance of tax gatherers, men like Matthew himself, right? Zacchaeus from Jericho. They had the example of prostitutes, women perhaps like Mary Magdalene. But the religious leaders refused such examples. Their hearts, in fact, were hard. No regret over their wicked financial schemes. We saw that as we saw what they were doing in the temple, right? Every bit as bad as the tax gatherers, but there was no remorse, no regret, no repentance flowered in their hearts over their wicked schemes. No remorse over their sexual immorality sprouted in their hearts, none at all. They stubbornly rejected the example of repentance provided by others and continued in their unbelief. That's what Jesus emphasized in verse 32. "John came to you in the way of righteousness. You didn't believe him." The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the worst of sinners, they did believe him. "And you saw this," he says. "You saw it with your very eyes. And yet you did not learn the lesson." This kind of stubbornness is typical of sin, isn't it? We fail to learn even by example. Solomon saw the destructive lust his father's multiplying of wives caused, and yet Solomon did the same. Isaac knew how disastrous Abraham's lies about Sarah being his sister had been, but he did the same with his wife, Rebekah. Statistics tell us that a child who grows up in a family where one of his parents is a drunkard is 50% more likely than other children to become a drunkard himself. Now, you would think that such a child would learn from the self-destruction that he watches in his mother or father, that he would never, ever pursue that path because he sees its consequences and its end. Nope. Sin blinds the eyes. It destroys the ability to make sensible decisions. Turn to the prophet Jeremiah for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 3, and you see another biblical example of this. This same stubbornness, this refusal to learn. Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 8. Jeremiah is dealing here with the nation, two nations really. Israel here refers to the northern kingdom, which had already gone into exile in 721, destroyed by the Assyrians. And then Judah refers to the southern kingdom. It says, Jeremiah 3:6, "Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what faithless Israel, northern kingdom, have you seen what they did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. She committed adultery,'" that is spiritual adultery, worshiping other gods. "And I thought," says God, "after she has done these things, she will surely return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah," southern kingdom, "saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away, given her a writ of divorce." That's a figurative way of describing the destruction of that kingdom by Assyria. "And yet, in spite of all that, her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. But she went and was a harlot also." Spiritual adultery. This is what Paul called the sinfulness of sin. Sin is so powerful, it's so destructive, it's so blinding that the sinner can see someone else destroyed by the very sin that he or she is doing and not flinch. "Oh, I'll be different. Oh, I don't care. I'm going to do what I want anyway." It's disastrous. Now, in the case of the religious leaders back in Matthew 21, they had seen people delivered from great and gross and overwhelming sin by belief in the preaching of righteousness from John the Baptist. However, while watching that, they felt no twinge of conscience over the fact that the social outcasts and the sinners of sinners were repenting, but they, the supposed leaders, were not. Now, as I considered that this week, I asked myself a question. Why would these chief priests and rulers not repent? What was holding them back? What had chained their feet? Were they standing in cement? Why could they not move onto the path of righteousness? What sin was so strong, so dominating that they could not break its grip, wrenching themselves, as it were, from its grasp to run free on the way of righteousness? What sin was so strong that it captivated them as surely as bars and walls and barbed wire? Now, certainly we understand that all sin is captivating, right? And removes from us the ability to follow God. But there is here a specific sin. What is it that's holding these guys back? Now, it couldn't be greed. You see, as imprisoning as that sin is, the tax gatherers, by God's grace, had broken from its clutches when they repented. It couldn't be sexual sin or the tidal wave of guilt that accompanies it. No one could feel more guilt and shame than a woman who sold her body for a handful of coins. Yet the prostitutes had been pulled by God out of the bottomless pit of their wretchedness, and they were walking in John's way of righteousness. Why not the religious rulers? What sin restrained them? The answer is easy. The worst sin in the Bible. It is the sin, in fact, that received the strongest condemnations from our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the sin for which the Apostle Paul called himself the worst of sinners. It is a sin so captivating, so ugly, and so strong that it removes from its doer all motivation to repent. In a word, the worst sin in the Bible is self-righteousness. It is the worst sin of all for one simple reason. All other sins besides self-righteousness carry with them a sense of guilt. Lying, hate, anger, lust, greed, selfishness, they all carry with them some sense of guilt. Because of the guilt feelings they produce, there is in those sins a built-in motivation to stop. Right? When you lie, you feel badly about it. there's a built-in motivation to stop doing it, to repent. Self-righteousness is the only sin in which there is no guilt feeling. You see, by nature, self-righteousness is a refusal to admit that you sin, or that you sin badly. And since it is a sin, the only one unaccompanied by guilt feelings, it is the sin we are in fact least likely to repent from. The self-righteous sinner, like the chief priests here, is farthest from repentance because he feels he has no need to repent. There is no more devastating sin than that. Self-righteousness was the problem of the chief priests and the religious rulers. The tax gatherers, the prostitutes, they knew their sin. They knew they were wretched, right? They could be convicted. They felt guilt. These men were committing the sin which has no guilt feelings attached to it. When Jesus pointed out their true and genuine guilt before God, they responded with fury and hate, didn't they? This lack of guilt is a very serious thing. That, by the way, is one of the greatest dangers of psychology. Most psychological systems consider guilt to be the greatest enemy. They load you full of drugs, sleep therapy it's called, so you can forget it. And there's other kinds of things like that as well. They pump you full of narcotics in order to help you forget your guilt. They mindlessly affirm you, no matter what your wickedness. They blame your parents or your environment for everything you do. It's all a concerted effort to eradicate guilt. But when the sinner stops feeling guilty, he has lost his motivation to repent. And that's a deadly condition. Because whether you feel guilty or not, you are guilty before God. And so am I. Well, in a similar way, the sin of self-righteousness deafens the ears of the conscience. It promotes selective blindness. You see everyone's sin except your own. It is, in short, the deadliest of sins. Self-righteousness is the worst of sins. And that's why Jesus says by far his most serious condemnations of it, of sin for that sin. It is the deadliest of sins because it is the only sin that does not inherently carry with it guilt feelings. So, because self-righteousness is such a dangerous sin, this text points that out for us. The sinners of sinners were repenting, the chief priests weren't. Because it is such a dangerous sin, I want to spend some time with us this morning addressing that. If for no one else's sake, then mine. Let's consider the sin of self-righteousness. Spent some time this week studying the lives of the self-righteous religious rulers. Out of that, I've listed eight evidences of a self-righteous heart. Let's look at those together this morning. Eight things that will tell us whether we, in fact, have been entrapped by this most deadly of sins, self-righteousness. Evidence number one, a sense of spiritual superiority. A sense of spiritual superiority. The self-righteous person is a comparer. He often compares himself to others, taking secret or perhaps even public delight in the fact that he is in fact spiritually superior to them. That's why Paul said knowledge makes arrogant, right? We like to compare our spiritual progress. Turn to Luke 18 and we'll see an example of this. We like to compare our spiritual progress, our knowledge, the heights we have attained with those of others, so that we can feel superior. Luke 18, verse 9 and following, familiar parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer in the temple. Verse 9, Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, right? Well, they've got self-righteousness, obviously. And they viewed others with contempt, sense of spiritual superiority. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. There's a little bit of a word play there. He's not praying to God, really. He's praying to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get, and on goes the list, right? This Pharisee truly viewed others with contempt, didn't he? He believed his ritualistic religious endeavors had placed him on a superior plane of righteousness, a superior spiritual plane. His inner thought life was a concert of praise, not of God, but of himself. This comparing, contemptuous, self-elevating attitude, undeniable evidence of a self-righteous heart. There is in it a tacit denial of a need for grace. Isn't that really what's going on here with this guy? The spiritual position to which I have advanced is my doing, basically. Therefore, I look with contempt on others. Grace has the minor role, my efforts the major role. Right? And aren't I a wonderful person for it? There is a diminishing of grace in self-righteousness that is, in fact, deadly. So, evidence number one of a self-righteous heart is spiritual superiority. Here's a second. Second evidence. You condemn others, or you condemn in others, the same sin you excuse in yourself. You condemn in others the same sin that you excuse in yourself. Turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, and we'll see this. Matthew chapter 23, the beginning of the chapter. Verse 1, Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." They are the instructors, the teachers of the law of Moses. "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe." And they're telling you to do what Moses said. "Well, do it," said Jesus. "And they tell you, all that they tell you to do, observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and don't do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." What is that? You condemn in others the same sin you excuse in yourself. They need to do it, I don't have to. They need to live a certain way, I don't have to. From the people, the Pharisees and the scribes demanded unflinching obedience to the law of Moses. From themselves, they demanded much less. And when we get to chapter 3, we'll see the many examples, or 23, we'll see the many examples of that. From themselves, they demanded much, much less. They cast lightning bolts of condemnation down on others for the sin of anger or manipulation or hate or whatever it was. When they did those sins, they excused them. They, you see, only had righteous anger. They weren't angry, they were only frustrated. The Bible's injunctions on hate didn't apply to their hate, and so on and so on. Self-righteous people lay guilt trips on others that they refuse to shoulder themselves. Look at Matthew 7, and you see another example of this. Matthew 7, verse 2. Jesus says, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged." The standards that you impose on others are in fact the same standards that will be imposed on you. In the way you judge, you will be judged. The self-righteous heart rejects that, refuses to accept that. It refuses to judge self with the same harshness, strictness, and severity with which it judges others. The anger, the lust, the greed, the bitterness it condemns in others, the self-righteous heart excuses in itself. Now, a third evidence of the self-righteous heart carries directly from the second. Not only does the self-righteous heart condemn in others what it excuses in itself, it also creates levels of sin. It creates levels of sin. A person totally captivated by self-righteousness won't even admit they sin. Right? Well, the person who's not quite totally captivated by that sin will admit that he sins. He won't, however, admit that his sin is as bad as other people's sins. He creates levels of sin. His lack of compassion, disregard for the feelings of others, or haughty heart are hardly to be considered as condemning as all those other sins that he doesn't do, murder, adultery, child abuse, so on. His sins are not nearly as bad as others. How many times in evangelism have you pointed out to someone the fact that they are a sinner only to hear this response? Well, at least I've never killed anyone. I've never murdered. That's a self-righteous heart creating levels of sin, isn't it? Murder's a really bad sin. I've never done that one. I'm sure I must be okay. But it's not just unbelievers that think that way. Christians can too. Have you ever thought to yourself, something like this, I know that I get upset sometimes, but at least I don't fill in the blank with someone else's sin, right? At least I don't yell like my sister does, or run away and hide like my brother does, or refuse to forgive like my wife or my husband does, and so on and so on, right? Self-righteousness creates levels of sin. Yeah, I sin, but my sin is not so bad. At least I don't fill in the blank. My impatience is not as bad as your anger. My silent bitterness is not as bad as your outspoken bitterness. My heterosexual sin is not as bad as someone else's homosexual sin. My sexual sin in my mind is not as bad as that which someone else actually lives out. The self-righteous heart is always creating levels of sin. And its sin is always on the ground floor, and everyone else's sin is up in the penthouse, right? Floor 100. Their sin is bad, my sin is not really so bad. It's evidence of a self-righteous heart. Now, the fourth evidence of a self-righteous heart flows naturally out of the second and the third. Not only does it condemn others for sin it excuses in itself, not only does it, when it admits its sin, place its sin at a level far less severe than others, but fourth evidence, sometimes the self-righteous heart erases categories of sin altogether. The self-righteous heart will erase categories of sin altogether. Notice the Pharisees did this, Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19. The issue here is divorce. Matthew 19, verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him. They asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And that's what a large group of rabbis in that day believed. You could divorce for any reason at all. And when they listed him out, it was things as ridiculous as burning your supper. Wife burned your supper, you divorce her. Well, God said through the prophet Malachi that he hates divorce, right? The Pharisees, however, wanted to feel righteous and wanted to divorce their wives whenever some tastier cupcake came along, right? Therefore, they erased a whole category of sin. They just took God's word and erased a whole category of sin right out of it, teaching that divorce was permissible for any reason, not just sexual infidelity. That's typical of self-righteous people. When they want to do a certain sin or find that they are doing that sin, to maintain their righteous deception, they simply erase that sin from the biblical lists. You can think of examples of that. That's what religious supremacy, white supremacy groups do. They simply erase hatred and pride from the biblical lists of sin. They just erase it out. In fact, they make it righteousness, don't they? Those who teach perfectionism, that you can obtain perfection in this life. Well, you can attain perfection. It's called glorification. It happens when you die, right? But some teach perfectionism in this life is obtainable. Well, they, in the end, have to do the same thing. In order to maintain their illusion of perfection, just talk to their wife, she knows better, right? But in order to obtain that illusion, they have to keep making the biblical lists of sin shorter and shorter. They just have to erase whole categories of sin. I'm not angry. My anger isn't anger, it's righteous anger. Yeah. They just try to erase whole categories of sin. It's the easiest way to stay righteous, isn't it? Just remove it from the list of sin. I was recently told of a pastor of a huge evangelical church in the United States caught in adultery. His wife actually videotaped the whole thing because she knew he would deny it. So she videotaped in action so that he couldn't deny it. When confronted, he told his elders, well, See, there's been no emotional fulfillment in my marriage for years. God wants me happy, so this other woman is his provision. How did that man stay in the pulpit for an extended period of time, even though he was doing that sin? How did he maintain his illusion of righteousness? Well, he just erased a whole category of sin from the biblical tables of sin. Right? Just erased it altogether. Adultery is no longer sin in my case. Right? So, evidence of a self-righteous heart. First, a sense of spiritual superiority. Second, excusing in self what we condemn in others. Third, creating levels of sin, with ours naturally being the least offensive. And fourth, erasing categories of sin altogether to maintain our illusion of righteousness. Those are four evidences of the deadly, guiltless sin of self-righteousness. But there's more. Number five. The fifth evidence of a self-righteous heart is this. It replaces God's rules with man's. It replaces God's rules of righteousness with man's rules of righteousness. You see, man's rules of righteousness are always easier to keep. And so self-righteous people create their own rules of righteousness to replace God's. It's easier, see, to have short hair, dress conservatively, not drink, smoke, dance, or listen to certain kinds of music, than it is to be kind, forgiving, and compassionate. And therefore, the self-righteous heart will make up rules of superficial pseudo-righteousness to replace God's. Look at Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15, you see an example of this with the Pharisees. Verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? What do we have? Man-made rules of righteousness. For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Of course, the issue wasn't germs and dirt. The issue was a ceremonial purification. Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you yourself transgress the commandment of God?" We're on another level altogether, aren't we? We're not dealing with the religious rules of men here. We're dealing with God's commandments. "Why do you transgress them for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother.'" The Pharisees' self-righteousness was evidenced in the fact that they focused more on man-made rules, here the ritual of hand-washing, than on the divine command to honor father and mother. Human righteousness is always easier than God's. See, inevitably, man-made righteousness involves external things, how you dress, certain performing of certain Christian rituals, where you sit in church. Righteous people sit in the front of the church, of course, don't they? I've told you that many times. Man-made righteousness is inevitably wrapped up in human little rules, because man's rules are always easier to keep than God's, aren't they? Now, moving to a sixth evidence of a self-righteous heart, we can say this. Self-righteous hearts love to be noticed. They love to be noticed. That's the sixth evidence. Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 1. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." In Matthew 23, 5, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "They do all their deeds to be noticed by men." For the self-righteous man or the self-righteous woman, it is more important to be noticed and thought well of than it is actually to do what God says. For example, it is more important for the self-righteous person that people think he spends time in prayer than he actually do so. It's more important that people think he's doing that than he actually does that. Self-righteousness has a love of being noticed. It wants other people to think, "I am something special. I am something spiritually superior. I am at the pinnacle, the top of the pyramids. I'm at the point," right? Whether you're actually there or not is of no issue. You just want people to think you are. Now, you can also say it negatively. Self-righteousness has a love of being noticed. It also has a fear of being noticed badly. That's just the flip side of the sixth point. It loves to be noticed, and it has a fear of being noticed badly. We saw that in the chief priests. They were more concerned about what people thought about them than they were about truth. They loved to be noticed, but feared being noticed badly. Sign of self-righteousness. Now, after elevating man's rules over God's and a love of being noticed or a fear of being noticed badly, a seventh evidence of a self-righteous heart is it is easily offended. Easily offended. Again, the Pharisees provide an example. Matthew 15. Jesus says to them in verse 9, quoting from Isaiah, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." When you start teaching man's rules, man's wisdom, man's truth in the place of God's biblically revealed truth, you're not worshiping God. You're worshiping Him vainly. Right? Serious, serious accusation. Well, verse 12. "Then the disciples came to Him and said to Jesus, 'Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?'" I imagine Jesus tried not to laugh when they said that. "Oh, really? Oh, man, I offended the Pharisees. Can you believe it? Wow." Jesus is not exactly surprised. He's trying to offend them. He's showing them they're guilty. If they do not trip over the rock of offense, they will not be saved, will they? They sense no guilt. They feel that they have done no crimes, and Jesus is trying to show them that they have. They need to be offended. Well, they are severely offended by Jesus' statements here, and I think that illustrates for us a seventh evidence of a self-righteous heart. They're easily offended. You see, because of their bloated sense of self-importance and their vain views of their own spiritual superiority, they believe they deserve to be spoken to or treated in a certain manner. Like the chief priests during the Passion Week, they are easily angered when they don't get their way. And they believe someone is interfering with them getting what they want. They're easily offended, easily put off, easily upset. There is no grace, no tolerance in their interactions with others, no covering of a multitude of sins. They're easily, quickly offended. You can look at yourself and say, if that is the case with you, maybe you are slipping into the clutches of the sin of self-righteousness. One last evidence of self-righteous heart, number 8, little interest in evangelism. Self-righteous heart is typified by little interest in evangelism. You can see that in the Pharisee in Luke 11. No concern with the salvation of the soul of the tax gatherer, right? He's just concerned with promoting his own wonderfulness. The self-righteous person would not shape it in so many words, perhaps, but his underlying thinking about evangelism is, hey, I got mine, sort yourself out. If you were as good as me, God would save you too. Because of his love of exclusivism, desire to be at the top of the heap, the self-righteous one has little interest in evangelism. So, our 8 evidences of self-righteousness then in reverse order are a lack of interest in evangelism, easily offended, a love of being noticed or a fear of being noticed badly, replacing of God's rules of righteousness with man's rules of righteousness, erasing of whole categories of sin to protect your image of perfection, creating of levels of sin, with, of course, yours being the least offensive, condemning others for sin that you yourself are committing, and then a sense of spiritual superiority. Self-righteousness is a deadly condemning sin. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 21. Verse 31, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" is Jesus' question. They said the first, the one that repented. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God before you." Why is that? "Well, for John came to you in the way of righteousness and you didn't believe it. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did not," or they did believe him. "And you, seeing this in your self-righteousness, did not feel remorse and believe in him." Chief priests evidence it so clearly, don't they? Self-righteousness is the worst of sins. because it produces no sense of guilt. It's the only sin that is like that. It is the only sin that does not carry with it guilt feelings. It is, therefore, the most dangerous sin of all. They could not learn from the example of the sinners of sinners because their self-righteousness left them with no motivation to repent, no sense of having failed God. Now, as we think about the application of that this morning, there are obviously going to be two categories of application, aren't there? Self-righteousness might be holding you back from repenting today, just like was holding back the chief priests. You've perhaps done the comparing game. You believe you're better than most others. You've got the right family lineage. You've done the right Christian rituals. You certainly are near the pinnacle of the pyramid. You can read the morning newspapers and certainly discover sinners that seem worse than you, right? As long as you manufacture your levels of sin, right? Fall on your knees and repent. Because you have been captivated by the worst of sins, if you think that way. The sin of self-righteousness. The sin that is like quick-drying cement. The sin which will keep you from running the path of righteousness more than any other sin. If you don't believe that you are a sinner, if you don't see yourself as utterly wicked before the living God, if you don't see your sin as bad as any other sin, you cannot be saved. If you do not see yourself as the worst of sinners, as the Apostle Paul did, it is doubtful that you can ever be saved. Others are going into the kingdom of God. Others are entering. They are going in because they know their sinfulness. They realize they are wicked in the eyes of God, and they, by His grace, repent. As long as you believe you're not so bad, you cannot be saved. And so do not be trapped by the worst of sins, sin of self-righteousness. Now, second category of application would certainly apply to us as believers as well, wouldn't it? Those who are saved. That secret feeling of superiority, that tendency to condemn others for the very sins we do ourselves, that love of being noticed, the self-deception of creating levels of sin with ours inevitably being the least offensive. God, help us escape from the clutches of the worst sin in the Bible, self-righteousness. You say, how do you do that? Let me give you one simple answer: grace. You focus on the grace of God and you realize that salvation, your Christianity, your progress in faith, your progress in knowledge, your progress in Christian obedience and Christian love, all of that, it can be credited to one account and one account only, the grace of God. It comes not from self. We are not the Pharisee who's standing in the temple saying, God, look at all I have to offer you. We have nothing to offer God. We come empty-handed. Grace is the death of self-righteousness. It is the knife in the heart of that sin. And so when we focus on grace, when we're reminded of grace, when we dwell on the graciousness of God and forgiving me, the sinner of sinners, then in fact we are on the first step of the road of true righteousness, escaping from that worst of all sins, self-righteousness. Lord, we thank you for your grace. It is by grace alone that we have been saved, and we would certainly acknowledge that in word. Not a single person here would have contradicted me this morning if I had made that statement. We would all say, yes, we are saved by grace. It is by grace that we grow. And oh, how that wicked sin of self-righteousness is in our heart. And it begins to cover over our understanding of grace. It starts to erase the progress of grace like an eraser erasing pencil marks. We start to give credit to ourselves. And aren't we wonderful in our superiority? To maintain the illusion, we start to erase categories of sin. We start to do all that we've spoken of. Lord, save us from it. Save us from the foolish, desperate, guiltless sin of self-righteousness. Make us know our sin. Convict us of it even today, we pray.
I pray that your Spirit would be searching through our mind, through our thinking, through our heart, convicting us, showing us where we have sinned, that we might repent and turn, that we might be the son who says, Father, I have done wrong. Forgive me, I will go. Lord, show us our sin, we pray. Take off the blinders of self-righteousness. Remind us of your grace, and let us run in the way of righteousness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.